we'll respond, as you guys are aware who have been here. And I would ask you, this is a powerful psalm, not one to be ignored, and it will come into play in our study today. So, Amy, as you're ready.
I'm reading the first verse?
Yeah, odd verses.
The odd verses, thank you. We just did that in first grade, so I know what they are. Okay. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?
The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying,
let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision.
Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure.
Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession.
You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.
Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him.
Yes.
Thank you. And let's pray for a minute together right now. We've been praying, Lord, but we do also pray at this moment as we see your word declares that all kings and authorities will come into submission to you. And really, your warnings are to help people know who the true king is. God, we stand before you this morning realizing that our world is often today and consistently in turmoil. And now with this events in Tucson and our congresswoman being shot and all those other people, six killed, at least six, and the havoc there. And that's just one corner of one thing, and yet it affects so many lives. So we pray for those families and for a recovery, a full recovery of this lady, and also, Lord, for comfort and mercy to those who have lost and had injured loved ones. And Lord, we also look to the deeper issue. There's nothing lightweight about this that we wouldn't pray for each person involved. We also pray for a nation where violence has become more and more predominant, for a world in which is going through such turmoil and where you are the only true and absolute answer. Lord, we're thankful for a free country where we have government. And even though it's flawed, like every one of us is flawed, we have hope beyond our government. And we pray for it. We pray that you would be sovereign here and all over the world, that you would move. Lord, we know you're not going to just fix everything with a blink right now and the world's perfect, but you do have a plan. And we pray that as many as possible would come under the clarity of that plan and that we ourselves would be very clear in our relationship with you. And so we lift this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 19. Nathan will get you a Bible if you don't have one and you'd like to follow along, which we'd highly encourage. It's Luke 19, and raise your hand, he'll get you a Bible. As we saw the news unfolding yesterday, which was rare that we were sitting, it was a busy day, and yet just flipping over to a news station for a minute. And when they announced that she was dead, I've lost the way to say her name. You can help me. Gabrielle Giffords, which is easy. I just should have wrote it down. I said, Gail, let's pray for a miracle that lady's not, that she gets better, that she doesn't die. And I don't know if they were saying she was already dead or not. I don't normally pray if she's dead, raise her from the dead right there. And all of a sudden they came out and said she wasn't. You know, and I know others did die, but it's just God wants to be glorified even in the worst and most horrible situations. We can't figure out everything and fix everything. But it is possible to see God. You say, well, how could you possibly see God? I don't mean he made it happen. I mean, we can see the Lord work through man's troubles and pains. And if we couldn't, we could never see God because man has much trouble and pain. Now, Jesus is going to, we're in chapter 19 of Luke and working our way through the New Testament. Verse 11, it just starts a new section. I won't give a lot of background to the previous section. It's kind of self-encompassing. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought, meaning all the Jewish people, particularly the leaders, that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called his ten of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. A mina is a amount of money in their economy. Each one of them got one mina. But his citizens hated him and sent delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded that the servants to whom he had given the money be called to him, and that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he also said to him, you be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you're an austere man, or hard man, or severe person. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he, the king that returned, said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. And the answer is the continuing thought of the master. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Well, you read a psalm, too, that talks about the Lord having the kings of the earth in derision and breaking their kingdoms into pieces, ruling with a rod of iron. Don't make the sun angry. You read this, what Jesus just said, and you say, perhaps, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the good guy. You know, the people that have the concept, well, the God of the Old Testament, he scares me, but Jesus I'm okay with. You know, Jesus had a lot of strong things to say, and I'm going to explain why, hopefully to your ability to understand and clarity today, because I don't think it has anything to do with just being mad, uptight, bitter. It has everything to do with love and truth. Now, here's what's happening is that he's nearing Jerusalem, which is the place where things are going to happen. That's the place where if there's a king going to come and restore Israel to their power and their glory, which is what all the Jews want, is they knew the former glory under David and Solomon and that God's promise to them existed. And that's really the second part. They thought that kingdom would appear immediately. Why did they think that kingdom would appear, get straightened out, be all fixed immediately? Because their idea of the coming kingdom meant the king comes, has victory over all of Israel's enemies like Rome, leads the nation of Israel to be what the Bible calls earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, you will be the head and not the tail. You will lead the nations. And by the way, all of that is true. In the millennial kingdom, the kingdom that is to come where there's 1,000 years of peace on earth before there's a new heavens and a new earth, there's a restored earth, and I don't have time to go through all the details of that if you're unfamiliar. But there's a coming, a kingdom, a millennial kingdom. You hear that? The millennia. It's 1,000 years. And it'll be 1,000 years of peace. And Jesus Christ will rule and reign. The Messiah was foretold that he would rule and reign from Jerusalem. And that all the nations would come and bow before him, and there's just a lot more to that. And that Israel would be the place where Jesus would rule from, and of course the Jews would be elevated in their obedience and faithfulness to him, but that's the part that they're missing, and we're not down on the Jews. It's just a very telling thing about human nature. They're missing part of the story. See, they say, well, if you're the king that we've been waiting for, and they have, then it's a slam dunk. If you're the king, we're moving to Jerusalem, let's do it. Do your thing. You know, people say, come on, God, do your thing. If you're God, if he's God, then do your God thing. Right? How many people have said that? And in fact, many people are missing part of the story just like these guys. That's why people are constantly saying, why doesn't God do this? Well, if he's God, why doesn't he do this? And now, I'm not sitting here pretending that I know everything that God does or doesn't do and why, to every fine detail, because I'm just a man. But in his word, I have some very clear understanding about his full restoration, about the effect of sin and Satan and human decisions on the earth, about our responsibility, our accountability, and the reality that we live in. That at least lets me know that God isn't failing me or you at all. And that he isn't the one who, if he's God, why isn't he doing this? Now, there are questions. There are hard questions. There are things we don't understand. But these people seem to be willingly ignorant of some things, and he's trying to get their attention. He uses a story here, a parable, to speak to them about preparing for the kingdom that is coming. The kingdom's coming, all right. And I would like you to be ready for it, Jesus says, and be in the right place about it. And, you know, let me say this. Matthew 25, you have a similar story where Jesus tells a parable, but it's different. Not only because he uses the term talents, another amount of money, but because they get different. One guy gets given five, another guy gets given two, another guy gets given one. It's a similar story. Jesus has the right to tell different parables and adjust them for the crowd he's talking to and the moment that he wants to speak. So it's not confusion, it's just a little different parable. In Matthew 25, the speaking of the different amounts given to different people speaks of the different gifts and talents. Not just the talent, the word talent for money, but our abilities and giftings God's given each of us. Not everyone's gifted the same. They're just not. But he talks there about, though you're gifted differently, will you be faithful with what you've been given? Here in Luke 19, he talks about things being the same. Each one was given the same amount. Now, what has each person, even in this room, been given the same amount of? Well, one thing that we can just extrapolate, think about, you might be able to fill in more blanks than I will, but is we've all been given 24 hours in a day. Is there anybody here that you've got 28 hours in your day? Is there any mom that thinks her teenage son thinks he has 28 hours in his day, which 22 of them are for sleeping? Okay, but 24 hours a day. So anybody thinks they only get 16 hours a day? Yes, many of you, but you're wrong. You actually do get 24 hours in a day. Well, so what, Rick? I mean, I don't get to spend my 24 hours the way some people do. Some people I know get to do whatever they want in those times. They get to have a lot of free time. They get to do creative things. I've got to go to a job. I got to go to school. I got to do blah. I have all these responsibilities. I don't have any time. Well, no, in the sense that you have 24 hours a day, and so does everybody else. And since God's view of it isn't whether you get to do everything you want or even feel called to do, it's how you use the time that you have and the things that you do have to do. Because if you are working at a job, then to be faithful to God at that job as your king is what you do. If you have free time to choose what you do, then to be accountable for that free time, that you use it wisely, as you know. And the point is that everybody has 24 hours in a day. Is that true? Yeah, that's just what it is. I mean, it's not so much about what you get to do. It's about where your heart's at with those hours that you have. Does everybody have the same amount of money? Of course not. But everybody has the same capacity to give based on percentage. It's why the Bible talks about tithing, giving the first fruits. We aren't heavy about that here. We don't beat on that. You know, but at the same time, the issue is that if I make $1,000 a week or I make $100 a week, and I say the first fruits, the tithe, the 10%, if you want to use that number, which I think is very reasonable biblically, but it's not that we hold that to a law, but it's clear that you give your first fruits. In Israel, it was at least 10%, and that seems like I get 1,000, 100's the Lord's. I get 100, 10 is the Lord's. Those two people are able to give equally in terms of percentage. Well, the rich guy, and by the way, 1,000 a week, is that rich? I don't know in our culture anymore, but it's amazing how much it takes to live. But enough about my problems. Okay, no kidding. I'm kidding. Laugh, relax. All right. So You say, well, somebody with lots of money doesn't matter. But you know what? Everybody says they don't have enough money all the time, unless they're so rich they don't know what to do with it. And everybody finds trouble when it comes to, wow, can I really give a whole percentage of my money to the Lord? But you know what? It's a great way. You know, we taught our kids when they were young, hey, if you get income and you get a dollar, give a dime to the Lord. Because we wanted our kids to learn what it meant to give your first fruits. Don't wait till you have money, have more money. Just be faithful to honor the Lord. And that's why the percentage thing works. It does work because ultimately everybody needs to trust God as their provider. And so I would lay that before you as just an act of unity between people, is that anyone can give, set aside a faithful amount that they've determined with God. And you know, everybody's going to have their faith tested on whether they really believe that God's their provider. And you know, the next thing would be faithfulness, and that would be on any level. The guy who builds the building or the guy who sweeps the floor of the building, does God say, oh, the man who built the building? Or does he say, I'm looking for faithfulness in each of these people? It's really interesting. Would you put your finger in Luke 19? It goes Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a place I want you to turn and maybe stick your bulletin in there, because we'll come back to it later. And I usually just rattle off verses and let you think about it. They're written in your notes, but I'd like you to read this with me. Not out loud, I just want you to be there. In Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, it tells us in verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. This is the stuff that really matters to God, is people. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Stop there, back to Luke. He says, I asked you, what can we all equally invest in? And one thing is for sure, that we all have the same. If we have a true Lord, we have the same Lord. Not because you have to believe in my God, but because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So I have the same Lord. You have the same Lord, and we also have the same message. We have the same message. The gospel message is the same everywhere. Now, there are various techniques. There are various creative ways that people express it, and we applaud creative ways that people express their faith and the gospel, right? If somebody can really be artistic and draw pictures that draw people in to discussion or to thinking about God, praise the Lord. If people can be dramatic, if people can use different kinds of questions and all of that's all wonderful. But the bottom line is there's still one message that's ultimately the message. It's the message of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and my need for him. There's nothing wrong with learning to be creative. It's good. We're creative people. There's something wrong with forgetting the real reason to be creative, and that's to give the real message of Christ. And the message to these three guys that were given, these minas, even though we're moving away from in that story, the, you know, here's the gospel, but it does picture this. They were all given the same message. Occupy or do business till I come. Do the business of the kingdom till I come back. And their capacity for results was different. One guy was able to earn 10 times, another guy 5. Did the master chide the guy that only did, he did 10, how come you didn't do 10? Get the lead out. Is it like that? Not at all. The only one he chastised was the one who refused to use what he was given. The other guys had different capacities. Once again, it does tell us the same that Matthew tells us in a different sense, is that I don't have the same capacity you do. I'm equal with you in that God loves me and will use me, and I have the same message, but God's going to give us different capacities. And you know, a person will become the most fruitful when they stop comparing themselves to other people and start just saying, what does faithfulness for me mean? See, when you get robbed, you get robbed big time. The siren should go off. Your automatic lock touch system should go off in your more important thing than a Mercedes, and that's your heart. the alarm should go off when you start comparing yourself to other people and saying, well, maybe I could teach kids, or maybe I could sing and do worship, or maybe I could whatever. And then you see somebody be really good at it. They stand up and sing, you know, powerfully and beautifully, and you go, oh, I guess I couldn't do that. Robbed, stolen, foolishly given up. Nobody asked you to be as good as that person. Whatever it is, and you compare yourself to other people, you get robbed and you become unfruitful because you give up and stop doing what you could do. Or you say, hey, I'm a lot better than that guy or that girl. I can do this, I can do that. And you know what you do is you think too highly of yourself and you stumble, you annoy people. Believe me, you do. We all do when we get into the arrogant attitude of, oh, I'm a lot better than them. And not only that, you stop doing your best because you skate. You kind of go, well, I don't even have to practice or think about it because I'm just so good at this. I mean, look at that guy. He did it, and he's not anywhere as good as I am. It's just a big error. It's a big mistake. And Paul told us again in 2 Corinthians, they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. God is never going to ask you, how do you do in comparison to the person sitting next to you? He'll never ask you that. He might use a person and say, look how they're being faithful. Do you see their attitude? It's an honorable thing. Be that way. He might show you somebody and say, you can see where that's leading. Sad. But he's never going to ask you to compare yourself to other people. He's going to ask you to follow him and to follow Jesus, who you'll never live up to his perfection, but you get to follow him on the journey. That's where fruitfulness happens. John Wooden, and I've mentioned him at least once before, in the last year I read a couple of his books and stuff about him, and of course he was the UCLA basketball coach. He came there when they were a hick, if you can believe it. I wouldn't say they were a hick college, but their basketball program was just nothing. They were a laughing stock. They weren't even in the Pac-10 conference didn't even exist, I don't think, when he first got, I'm not sure, but they were nothing. And he took over, and he's a guy that was a Christian from the Midwest, plopped in the middle of Hollywood, and the man was faithful. He focused on his job and his students and his team, and he told them all, he says, he writes it, and everyone says it about him, he says, he never said, we got to win this game. Here's how we win this game. He never made winning the game his point. And guess what? They won more games than any other team has ever won, more championships than anybody could ever hope to, aside from the Connecticut women, who just outshined the 88 games stretch of no losses that John Wooden's UCLA had. They also had, 8 and 11 years national championships. Nobody hopes to get anywhere near that today. There's no even thought of catching John Wooden in any sport, really. And John Wooden never made winning the point. He made, what is the best that you can do to prepare and to be the person and play the game the way you're supposed to do it and achieve your own best and continue to grow? And it worked, man. I mean, no matter what they say about him being corny and backwoods or what, they don't, because they're so amazed at him that everybody was blown away. And he cared for none of that. He's like, it didn't matter to him. He was pleasing God. God give us John Wooden's, all of us, become more like that. But I'm not John Wooden. I'll never do what he did, but I can do my best. This guy stuck away his mind, and he was afraid. And you know, he wasn't even trying to be faithful. He didn't even try to be faithful. Let me put it a different way. He didn't even try to be faithful. Makes me wonder, and of course it's all speculation on what was going on fully inside of him, except for what he said and then the response. The response shows from the master that he has no excuse. I wonder if he just didn't want to serve. He didn't like the idea of this guy getting all the glory. He wanted it to be about him. He was jealous of the master. Whatever, I don't know, but I know that he buried it. You're a tough guy, man, and you reap where you haven't sowed. Like, he had an excuse as a servant to this one to not take and at least put in the bank. the point is that he truly was unfaithful and let it all go. Now, back to Corinthians, as I told you, we'd turn right back there to 1 Corinthians 3, because the New Testament tells us that our salvation is a free gift. And it's not a catch, but there's a catch. No. There's a focus for your life. Now, I notice that most people wish they had focus. Sometimes when they hear about God's focus for their life, but I didn't mean that. So hopefully we all have a desire to really let God give us focus. Now, here's what he says. Talking about that foundation, he talks about building on that foundation. In verse 12 of the same verse we were in, chapter 3, we went through 11. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he's built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So these scriptures teach what Jesus is saying that there's an accountability for reward and blessing when you stand before God, not at the great white throne judgment, but later Paul says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but that judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne of Revelation 20. It is Bema seat, which comes from the Greeks doing the Olympics and giving the laurels as rewards and the prizes for winning your race. And Paul talked about that stuff all the time. Those judges would either disqualify somebody for cheating. Yes, they do that. Remember when the guys that were running the Olympics got disqualified for blood doping and stuff? You ever hear about that? And they could disqualify for cheating, but their main purpose to be there was to give rewards to those who achieved. And there's a reward seat of Christ. When we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, it's not for you to get put down or rejected. However, if you can take a match to what you're building in your life, it shows you the value. Wood, hay, and stubble. Gail had a little doll pattern business, and before her and her mom joined together, she called it wood, hay, and stubble based on this verse. Like, this is fun, but, you know, it's all going to burn. And also she made her stuff out of wood, hay, and straw. Well, kind of. She made it out of material. There's nothing wrong with the material world. We're not here to say, oh, the material world's evil. That's not true. That was the Gnostics who said that. It leads to all kinds of weird ideas and weird super spirituality. No, there's good things. I'm glad I can drink water. That's material. I'm glad I have a microphone so you can hear me, because I have such a soft voice, you know. Don't you wish, you know? But you know what? The material world cannot provide me with eternal peace, satisfaction, and purpose. It can be a vehicle. You know, a car is a vehicle. It gets you from point A to point B. You would think it was the purpose of life from commercials, right? But really, a car gets you from point A to point B. And this life is a vehicle, and there's lots in it that's great, and it's nice to have this life work. This life really works well when I'm building eternally with it. And you're never too early to start or too late to start. So, you know, these guys, he's instructing them about the kingdom and accountability. And now accountability is scary to many of us. The word accountability people don't like. In fact, but I want to point out something to you. It's kind of like what we do with the Ten Commandments to prove that everybody believes in it when it's coming towards you. You know, thou shalt not kill. When somebody has a gun at your head, you like that commandment. Don't kill me. You know, every commandment's like that. You love it that other people would obey those commandments. Accountability is very similar. It's like, do you believe in accountability? I bet every single person here does. Okay? When somebody's coming at you to injure you, harm you, or cheat you, you believe in accountability. Parents, when you have a kid in school, you find out your kid has been sitting in a classroom writing love notes to their boyfriend or girlfriend the entire time while the teacher sits with headphones on listening to his rock and roll music. You know, do you believe in accountability, that you want that teacher to be accountable of your kids that's getting paid to teach your child? You know, when you go to a car lot, forget it. No, I'm kidding. You go to a car lot and you buy a car and you sign and you go, do you want that company to be accountable for what they said in the contract? When you look at the court system and you see criminals who've injured your family, your friends, or someone in our society, do you want the judges and the courts to have accountability, or do you want just people to get off and just go keep doing what they're doing? Do you believe in accountability? You can make your own list. You could go on and on and on in areas of life. Everybody believes in accountability. But there's a temptation to not want to be accountable. See, these guys wanted a kingdom, but they didn't want the king. When are you going to establish the kingdom? We thought it would come immediately. Let's get with the program, and I'm going to prove to you that they wanted the kingdom. You already know this, but the scriptures prove it. They wanted the kingdom, but they didn't want a king. And they want the blessings of the kingdom without accountability to the king. Hear this. Not that I don't think you know this, not that I don't think you want to hear it, but hear it. They wanted the blessings of the kingdom without being accountable to the king. And that will never happen for anybody, not ultimately. Blessings of the kingdom come with accountability to the king. Why people are not comforted by the Lord often is because they refuse to be comforted by the Lord. Why do they refuse to be comforted by the Lord? Because they refuse to be accountable to the Lord. And God would love to comfort everyone. But you cannot be a disobedient child can't really be fully comforted until they're brought into obedience. That's part of the process. I didn't make it up. I'm just like you. I'm just like any guy out in the street. Without Jesus, I'm a wreck. I'm lost. I don't know any of this. But I know this. I know this because this is what works and doesn't work in my life, just like anybody else. See, what we get to do with the Bible is say, not, you need to listen, you need to be accountable. We get to go, here's what Jesus said to you and me. Do you believe that, man? Either he's God or he's crazy, because he sure exuded a lot of power in what he said and demanded that we adhere to it. And you know, this is what I need to do. How about you? Well, you and I both need to do this. I'm not preaching at people. I'm saying, guess what? What's good for the goose is good for the gander. I didn't write it. I don't live it by myself. And I'm not the author of it. But God is. And it's obvious that without accountability, what is unaccountability called in our society today? Not to get on a rant and rave about the world, but I'll tell you the term that is used to replace being unaccountable today. Freedom. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love freedom in its proper sense, and I won't explain all that. You should be able to follow me here. In the cry of freedom that individual people and people are saying, not that we don't thank God for a free nation and voting and rights in our country, yes, but the freedom that people are crying out about most of the time means unaccountability. You can't. Nobody tells me what to do. I am my own free agent. I do what I want to do. It's a free country, and I'll do whatever I want. Freedom? Freedom, the Bible talks about being brought into bondage by our sin, by our desires and our lusts and our self-will, and how that wraps itself around us like a vine choking out life in our lives. Under the guise of freedom, we have a tremendous amount of unaccountability. And folks, it is not vain for me to talk about it at church because we're all doing so great. It's in every church, in every family, and in many cases in our nation, the ineffectiveness of the church is directly due to Christians being unaccountable to God and doing whatever they want and reading only the part of the Bible that makes them feel good. But it won't help us if we're unaccountable. And we will not be comforted in the way that God wants to comfort us. We'll be uneasy, in pain, and frustration. Look at your life. Are you at real peace? Are you able to look at your life and say, even though there's troubles, and I would think for many of us there is, I have real, lasting peace. Because God wants you to have his peace. But he's the Prince of Peace, and he's the King who is to rule and reign. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. That isn't this floating thing, peace. Oh, Lord, would you just have peace land on me? Ooh, I feel peace. I don't mean to be mocking, but that's, I don't know how to describe it better than to say it's not this entity, peace. Peace is comes from relationship with God. And having peace with God is being in submission to God. Real peace. Because the Lord's going to have to protect me because there's things I can't fix and I don't know what's going to happen. But when I know that he's with me, peace that surpasses understanding. That's what I want. So I believe in the King and being accountable to him. And I'm going to stand before him to get rewards at the Bema Seat. In Colossians 1:28, it says, and it's on the front of your bulletin, and see, it all ties together. It's all about this bulletin. Him we preach, talking about Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Follow me on this. You're driving down a highway, 45, 50 mile an hour speed limit. It's a curvy road against a mountain. This does happen. I'm not just over-dramatizing. And before you ever got there, a pickup truck with no tailgate had an old cow right in your lane. You come whizzing around there. The speed limit's 45, so you're going 57. That's another thing I want to talk to you about. No, I'm kidding. And you come around the corner, and you zip over into the other lane looking, and go, there's nobody there, and you curve around, and it's a very tight curve, but you make it. What do you do? Do you just keep going? What else do you do? No, what else do you do? You either stop, if you're somewhat foolish, you stop and run back in front of traffic and try to yank that thing out, or you call 911. You get on a cell phone or you go to the next place if you don't have a cell phone. If you actually care about people, and you would do this. If you care about people, you don't go, oh, I'm glad I got by that thing. Well, that's stupid. Who left that big giant thing in the middle of the road? You immediately say somebody's going to come around that curve and there's going to be a car coming. They're going to get a head-on collision and get killed. I believe everybody in this room, I'm going to believe good for you. Everybody in this room, if you're in that dramatic of a situation, that you would know that somebody's going to get killed. The next cars that come are not going to be as lucky as you. You would sense an accountability, I would hope, to call the authorities to come and remove that, hopefully before, to maybe pull over and, I don't know, do what. Because that is an extremely dangerous situation. Well, Jesus is just mean. He must love just telling people hard things and slay these men before me and all that. We'll get there. You know what? Jesus is warning. And you know, a part of the faith is to warn people of impending danger. Because if you are watching people go into great danger and you say, I don't care about warning them, shame on you and shame on me. I mean, I can't think of anything more self-centered and more destructive, really, for the average person than to not care enough about other people to warn them of danger. And one of the warnings of the lighter one is still important. It's that we have a reward coming. Colossians 2:18, there these are in your notes that you can look up later if you want. Don't let anyone cheat you out of your reward. Hebrews 19:35, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. We are called to instruct and warn and instruct in the gospel and maturing people. We present every man perfect. What does that mean? Because I have never met a perfect person. Well, the word actually means maturing. Coming to completion, coming to maturity. Okay? A Christian who is maturing, you want to test right now, am I maturing? One of the ways you know you're maturing is that maturing people understand there is a reward for laboring in the kingdom and that it's an important thing, and they understand that accountability is healthy. Now, we're not starting an accountability program here where we tell you what to do and who to report to. or any of that. It really has to be something where you just, in your own heart, and then by the actions you take, you establish boundaries in your life that say, I'm accountable, and I'm going to be accountable. And by the way, I'm so thankful. I thank God for all of you. I thank God for this body. I mean, I'd go to this church even if I wasn't the pastor. You laugh. You laugh with good reason, but sadly, there's a lot of pastors that only pastor the church they're in because that's where they have to be. I don't feel that way at all. And it's because you are very, not only good to me, but I have a wonderful accountability with you that I appreciate. And I only look for better in the future, but I also continue to warn and instruct to the best of my ability to obey God's word and not skip over things that we need to talk about. And these citizens, first of all, the servants there, the two of them were maturing and they were understanding accountability is healthy. It motivated them in a proper way. But the deeper warning comes to the citizens who reject the king. Slay these men before me? How harsh can this be? Follow this. I'll kind of walk you through it. It goes between a few scriptures that are in your notes that you could look up to see. But in John 19, Pilate brings Jesus out before the people after he has talked to him. And Jesus has already been beaten by the priest's soldiers. But he hasn't had the full whipping he's going to get before and the horrible treatment that he's going to get in a few little short time. And he says to them, behold your king. Behold your king. And the people say, away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Would you have me crucify your king? Listen to these words of the people. When's the kingdom coming? We want the king. We want you to immediately take over. We're into the kingdom. We're into the kingdom. Shall I crucify your king? They say, we have no king but Caesar. Jewish leaders who hated Caesar, hated the Romans, would do anything to rid themselves of the Romans. Never wanted to touch a Roman. Never wanted them to have anything to do with their society. Tore their clothes in agony when the Romans took over the ability to have capital punishment from them and they couldn't govern themselves totally. I mean, I could go on and on and on how vehemently they hated the Romans and Caesar. Yet, to reject Jesus, they were willing to speak out loud, and it was to manipulate Pilate. It was their own purpose, because you know who their king was? It wasn't Caesar, although you could extrapolate on that. It was themselves. They wanted to be their own king. And they wanted to make all the calls. We don't have any king but Caesar. That was blasphemous. They would, if they could, they would kill you if you didn't pledge allegiance to the God of Israel in deference to Caesar. They'd rather see you get killed as a revolutionary than say, I love Rome. And they themselves, out of their own mouths, said, we have no king but Caesar. And it was the leaders, yes, but people that before were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, on that Palm Sunday pathway, were now being influenced. And you know what? You're responsible, you're accountable for who you allow to influence you. You and I are accountable for who we allow to influence us. I couldn't help it because they were all doing it. They influenced me. Or I heard a guy say, God doesn't call you stupid. He believes you have a brain and God-given ability to make decisions of your will and to think things through. And we're not explaining today that you should have no brain. You're having to think to follow me right now. You're using your brain if you are paying attention. You're accountable for who you let influence you. And at some point, even your family of the past that has influenced you negatively to create patterns in your life, at some point, you take responsibility for that influence to say, no more, I need new influence in my life for how I operate. And you don't blame it on your family, even though they're to blame. You choose. You choose. You choose. It's maybe a hard road. It may be a very hard road, but it's the right road. It's the road to freedom through accountability. And so we have no king but Caesar. Jesus didn't do our bidding. We'll get Pilate to do our bidding and his government, the Romans, and kill Jesus because we don't want him to be our king. We will not have this man rule over us. And so Jesus had told them earlier, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the judgment of hell? Is Jesus being mean-spirited, or is he saying, by the way, you have a cast iron stove sitting in the middle of the road and you're going 90 miles an hour around a curve. Hello. He goes, and I'm here to tell you that I've sent you prophets and I'll send you prophets. And this is in Matthew chapter 23. And you'll scourge them and beat them like you have done. And all this is so that the blood of all the righteous men will come upon this generation. Now, is he just saying, I can't wait to judge you? Wait. Take a slower step. He's giving a warning. He's heeding. Was it heeded? He's giving a warning to be heeded. Was it heeded? Not initially. Of course not. Pilate, Matthew 27 tells us, washes his hands, and when he does, he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. Was he innocent? No. What was Pilate? Accountable. Just seeing if anybody's listening. He was accountable. He can't wash his hands. He made a decision to ignore who Jesus is and to allow other people to influence him. And his fear of what might happen if he didn't keep the crowd calm, et cetera, et cetera. Everybody has an excuse, including me, including you, to be unaccountable. Everybody has an excuse. But it doesn't help us. The point isn't I'm mad and screaming and I want you. It doesn't help. We're not helping ourselves. We're shooting ourselves in the foot over and over again when we're unaccountable to God. And you know what they said in Matthew 27? Pilate says, I'm washing my hands of in innocence of this man's blood. And the people respond, his blood be upon our heads and upon our children. His blood. Now, you might think I'm trying to rouse up anger against the Jews. Now, that's pretty obvious. That's not the point at all. First of all, I'm Jewish. And I was a rebel against God and hated Jesus just because I didn't know and thought all Christians were Hitler persecuting the Jews. If you get Jews from the older generation, that's my parents never taught me that, but I had this concept that Christians, that all non-Jews were Christians if they weren't some other Muslim or something. I didn't even know what a Muslim was when I was a kid. And all non-Jews were Christians, kind of. It was a Christian nation. And it was Christians like Hitler who persecuted the Jews. So, I mean, I wasn't real high on Christians anyway, regardless of the Jesus freaks that started coming around. And also had Jewish pride. But all that aside, the point is, Jesus doesn't hate his own people. He came unto his own. And his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. And he also loved the whole world. That's why he came through the promise to the Jews and to all mankind. And then not just the Jews rejected him. But these people said, let his blood be upon his heads. And by their very statement, out of your own mouth I'll judge you, he says to that servant. Jesus is also pointing, when he says, slay these men before me, he's pointing to the end of the millennial kingdom and where the ultimate judgment is going to come on all of mankind in the book of Revelation when we see the final culmination of all things. But Jesus is trying to keep these men and women from standing in that judgment. He's not anxious to see them in it. He's warning them about it. Do you follow? He's warning them about it because he loves them. In fact, so much so, he was dying for the people he's rebuking. And he said, yes, my blood will be on your head and your children. How? It's kind of like the story of Joseph. Joseph and his brothers who sold him as a slave happily wanted to kill him, but one brother got him spared to sell him as a slave. When they finally come to Egypt and fess up and it comes out that he's really this king, assistant to the king in of the Pharaoh in Egypt, and they come and they're amazed and then their father dies and they think now he's going to kill us because of what we did to him. He was just waiting until dad died so he could pay us back. And Joseph says these words, don't be afraid. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to keep many people alive. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to keep many people alive. Now, if I could say to someone in my life, there's a guy standing in front of me, and they did something horrific, and I could say the first part of that, you did it for evil, my tendency would be to stop right there, and therefore, I can't wait to see you burn in hell. Right? There are people around that actually say that. They are anxious to see someone else burn in hell. They are so self-righteous because they've been hurt, but there are people who've been hurt and love, and there are people who've been hurt and hate. There's always a choice, even though it's extremely difficult. There are people that do both because people get to choose. And Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. God had a plan to save us all. You know, his blood be upon our heads. It did come down on them. In Revelation 1:5, doesn't mean every Jew got saved because Jesus died on the cross. But you know, he who saved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's you, my friend, too. That if you are clean, if you are free, if you are not under judgment, it's because his blood has come upon your head. It's the positive of what they said negatively. It's the blessing of what they said as a curse. Jesus took the curse for them. They were cursing themselves, and they were cursing him. And he said, you're cursing me, but I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to die for you. This is what your king will do for you. So then in Acts 6 and in Acts 20, we read kind of through the book of Acts, it says, and many priests became obedient to the faith. And Paul is told by the other Jewish believers in Jerusalem when he returns, he goes, you see how many Jewish believers there are, how many lovers of Jesus there are. You know what? The early church was all Jews, wasn't it? It was all Jews. And it was thousands and thousands. And they were persecuted by the Romans and the other Jews. And they traveled all over the world sharing that message, being faithful with that message, saying, you know, our life isn't that we got to protect Jerusalem. Our life isn't that we got to protect our family and make sure we're okay. Our life is Jesus Christ. And we'll go wherever we have to go. And when we get chased from one city, we'll go to another. And when we go to that city, we'll tell them about Jesus. And if we get kicked out of that city, we'll go to the next city and we'll tell them about Jesus. And you're sitting here today in freedom, even in our country, if you go back to our country's history, because of what people did, Jewish people to start with, who believed and received the blood of Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's why we're sitting here today. The gospel works. The message works. It will collect interest. It will multiply. Don't bury your talent. Don't bury your talent. See, unaccountability, we're almost done. It's good news. Accountability is good news because it's a warning, and there's a warning because there's hope. You see, if somebody is given 3 days to live, because cancer has ravaged their body and the doctors say, it's hopeless, we can't save you. And the guy says, well, I'm going to have a cigarette. They'll say, go ahead. You might as well have a whole pack every 5 minutes because you're going to die you got about 3 days to live. There's no warning. There's no warning to someone who's doomed and has no hope. A warning is given because there's hope. Jesus is offering hope, shaking people up, so they'll get it right. And he knows that later on, even though they won't right away, later on they will. We who understand these things, understand accountability, that means you're maturing. You resist accountability, you're not really maturing. You won't really mature well until you start to understand and work on accountability. And we who are maturing and understanding accountability are no better than anybody else. It's the way to walk. And we not only say, oh, I want to be counted in. The maturing Christian doesn't say, I want to make sure I'm counted in. I don't care about treasure in heaven. That's for other people. I'm not into that. You know, I'm kind of, it's not my thing. All I can tell you about that, if this is you today, is no offense meant, but you're not really smarter than Jesus. Okay, would you be offended at me if I said that you're not smarter than Jesus? I'm not smarter than Jesus. And I have never met anyone who is. So if Jesus says this is important, I really don't care if somebody says, well, yeah, I'm not into that. You have been given the right to do that, and you can be totally unaccountable for the moment, but you're shooting yourself in the foot. You will care about this someday. Jesus will not be proven wrong. You won't get before his throne, his reward seat, and say, yeah, see, like, it's cool, man. I just lived for myself, but I kind of kept my faith, and, like, I'm really happy about it right now. No, it'd be like there'll be that moment of sorrow, that burning away. He'll be saved, but yet it's by fire. Nothing remains of the things that he thought. I mean, that would be a horrific thing for me to think about. Now, it disappears because you can't go to heaven and be thinking about that for eternity. But your capacity to appreciate God and experience heaven is going to be affected by your understanding here on earth. And I don't know how to avoid that. That's what the Bible says. There's treasure in heaven. And there's rewards for faithfulness. And God knows deeper than all of that. You can't really live your life like, I don't care about all that, and be unaccountable and be productive, fruitful, or happy. Because you're living with a foot in two different worlds. So no one will be unaccountable forever, because there's no exceptions. Everyone, even the kings of the earth, will stand before the Lord. So the non-believer is totally accountable, and the believer is accountable in that it helps us to understand that I just don't want to be counted in. I want to be counted on. You know, finally, I'm just really thankful. I heard pastors say, it's kind of a common phrase in my circle, God made me a pastor because he knew that I would be so lazy and flaky that unless I had to read the Bible and study it, then, you know, I'm the weakest one, and he made me that way, you know, and you hear guys say that. And it's kind of a cool statement, and I agree in a sense, but here's what's the bigger picture, I think. I think every single person needs accountability. I thank God that I'm accountable to share the word with you and not skate on it and just find little psalms that are real easy and just up. I'm really glad that I have to read the whole Bible, and I'm glad I have to share it. I'm glad I have to be at church, and I'm glad I have to be accountable with the leaders of this church. It's healthy for me, but I don't think that's just for me. I think one way or another, every person needs accountability. I do not do well when I'm completely on my own and unaccountable. And I personally believe the scripture makes it clear that you don't either. I mean, you can think whatever you want, but the Bible makes it clear that this point is not just mine. I don't do well, Holly and Casey. I don't do well without accountability, and neither do you. And so be thankful that God would place accountability in your life. And be blessed, because you're not just counted in. God wants to count on you in the kingdom. These people, since I'm 57 and even Holly's just a little kid, these young people are going to lead us in a song.